Please have a seat, and I invite you to turn to Philippians. Back to Philippians. We are now in chapter 2. Tonight we'll focus on the first 11 verses of Philippians 2. Our subject, Jesus, the supremely selfless one. Jesus, the supremely selfless one. We'll read chapter 1, 27 through 2:11. The last section of chapter 1 we went through last week, but it's kind of relevant to where we're going to go tonight. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we begin here on a topic in the first part of chapter 2 that I feel I have considerable expertise on. In fact, I am regarded by some as one of the of America's foremost experts. It's the subject of selfishness. And I've not been to school for this. It just comes out. We could stay here all night, and I could teach you from what I know about selfishness. You would not want to hear it, I can assure you. And fortunately, we have another teacher whom we will be encountering from verses 5 on, Jesus Christ himself, teaching us about selflessness instead of selfishness. Well, so we begin in verses 1 through 4 with an exhortation. An exhortation, that is, live in unity and humility. And like the second runner in a relay race, chapter 2, verse 1, catches the baton that was passed from chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1 takes it up from there and talks more about the manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. Last part of chapter 1, the focus is on suffering for Christ. But now Paul broadens it out, and he's more talking about the manner of life in all kinds of circumstances. Love that fan. But verses 1 through 4 is, in the original, one long sentence. And it's in the if-then form. You can see it as we begin. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and then if any comfort from love, etc. And the then is, then complete my joy. Now, the if is not really iffy. It's more like an inference. We could maybe better say, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, and so on, therefore, complete my joy. And so there are kind of four presuppositions, and all of these things, encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, are experiences that are shared by all of the Philippians, not only shared by them, but shared by Paul as well. So they all understood, they were all on the same page there. Let's walk through them together. First of all, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Well, the previous section, last part of chapter 1, was about this encouragement in Christ when you are suffering for his sake. You find yourself standing firm. You find yourself unified with brothers and sisters in Christ. You find yourself free from fear and intimidation. And you find that even your suffering is a sign of your salvation, because God has granted you, God has graciously granted you suffering for Christ as a gift. And that is encouraging. Secondly, if any comfort in love. Well, what love is he talking about? Well, I think it's the love of God the Father. Notice how we have kind of a Trinitarian structure: any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and any participation in the Spirit. In this passage, 2 Corinthians 13, verses 13 and 14, focuses upon God the Father being the source of love, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so it seems that here we're talking about the comfort that comes from the love of God the Father. And so there is security in the Father loving us. There is comfort in the Father loving us. If there is any, well, there certainly is. And so there is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort in the love of God the Father. And in the third place, if any participation in the Spirit. We've already seen last week, back in chapter 1, verse 27, speaking of the Philippians standing firm in one spirit. They all shared in the one Holy Spirit of God. And the spirit that we all share in forms the basis of our unity. And so here, if there is any participation in the Spirit, we all, believers, have been made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so we all share in the one Spirit. And so, if any encouragement in Christ, if any love of God the Father, if any participation in the Spirit, and in the fourth place, he says, if there is any affection and sympathy toward each other, based on what God is doing, then Paul says, complete my joy by having this single mindset among yourselves. And so he says, complete my joy. Now, Paul is going to urge them to live in unity. See what's coming down the road here. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And so he is going to urge them towards unity. But what's the basis of his appeal? How does he get them there? Well, he doesn't say, do the right thing. Do what God would have you to do. It's not a moral appeal, strictly. And it's not an intellectual appeal. In other words, what the one God in three persons is doing in you all, therefore it just makes sense that you should all be on the same page. No, his appeal is a strongly personal appeal. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. It's kind of like, do this for me. Do this on the basis of our relationship. I love you, Philippians. We are partners in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 5. I am imprisoned in Christ. I am imprisoned for the faith. And this, awesome. I was just dreaming of that. Thank you. And so, personal appeals can be manipulative, right? We've all done it. We've all been the recipients of it. People know how to push your buttons and get you to do what they want you to do. And manipulation is bad if it's done for the wrong ends, for self-advancement. But here, this personal appeal, this pushing the personal buttons of the Philippians is done for their good and for Christ's glory. Complete my joy. Do this for me. He leverages his relationship with the Philippians to move them to make the right choice, this choice of unity. And so complete my joy and live in unity, or the way he says it, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says unity three different ways, and so he exhorts them to unity. Well, same mind. Well, that's the same thing he said in chapter 1 and verse 27, again, with one mind striving side by side. And he's exhorting the Philippians to think the same way. Unity begins with how we think. He says, as Christians, you need to have the same mindset. Not cookie-cutter uniformity, that you'll all vote for the same candidate in the election, or that you'll all make the same career choices, or that you all like the same kind of music. No, but he is saying, be on the same page. Be of the same mind. And then he says, have the same love. And again, it points back to chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any comfort from love. And so, God's love for them leads them to love each other, and it leads them together to love others for Christ's sake. And so Christ's church is a community of love, not a community of isolation or of indifference or of hate. And so they would not only think in unity, but they feel in unity. And in the third place, he says, being in full accord and of one mind. And he uses a rather rare word here that means united in spirit or together in soul, thinking and feeling. Their unity is not an arid intellectual unity, but it involves the whole person. But again, the mind drives it all, and so he repeats it once again. But he is exhorting them not only to unity, but humility. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Here Paul is focusing on why we do what we do. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing, make no choices, do no actions, have no behaviors arising out of, from rivalry or conceit. You may look and sound so fine, but what is motivating you? What are your words and actions coming from? Why did you say that? Why did you do that? What were you thinking? Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. It reminds me of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. So what was the deal with the Pharisees? They did all the right things. They looked so holy. They kept the law externally, but they did it for the wrong reasons. Inside they were full of greed. It was all about money. Inside they were full of self-indulgence. They wanted people to respect them. They wanted people to say, "Oh wow, there goes a Pharisee. Awesome." And so it was all about them. And he says that it's not about the outside. It's about the inside. Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate. And so that's kind of what we're talking about here in Philippians. Do nothing from. Why are you doing what you do? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Rivalry, what is that? Well, selfishness, selfish ambition, selfish rivalry. We could say it this way: I want to be better than. I want to be better than. I want to be first. I want to be better than you. I want to end up ahead of you. I want to put you down. I can't let you look or sound better than me. And every sinful conflict and every unrighteous argument can be traced to this. We already read that in James chapter 4. What is the source of wars and fightings among you? It's your desires. It's your passions. Let's go back to James 4 for a second. I'll just read it to you. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Now listen for the word that's repeated. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and on it goes. It's all about you. It's about you, you, you. What you want and what you can't have. And so it's rivalry. It's all about me. And so Paul is saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or rivalry. But he also says, do nothing from conceit. What is conceit? Vanity. An exaggerated self-evaluation. Thinking too highly of myself. If rivalry is I want to be better than, then conceit is I'm already better than, and I just need you to recognize it. I want to make sure that people understand how much I did in that project. I want people to understand how much of the success was due to me. I want you to understand how smart I am. I want you to understand how hard I've worked. I want you to realize how innocent I was. It's all about me. And sinful anger can generally be traced to this point of origination. Someone has trampled on my supposed rights. Someone has failed to credit me. And I'm not able to enjoy life the way that I am entitled to. Paul says, do nothing out of rivalry. Do nothing out of conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This signals a basic working assumption that you are better and more important than I. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. It means a core value of believing that your quality and value exceed my own. So how are you doing with that one? Is that your core assumption? Not me. And not you. And not nobody. Isaiah 53:6, we have turned everyone to his own way. 2 Timothy 3:1-2, in last times, people will be lovers of self. This is not what humans are all about. We have all fallen head over heels in love with ourselves. We live in the culture and age of narcissism. And it takes so many shapes. But here's one thing it looks like. I have something to say. And until I say it, this conversation isn't over. There's something I have to get off my chest. So we're great at talking. We're great at self-expression. We're great at catharsis. But we are horrible at listening. And we're horrible at empathy. And we're horrible at entering in. Why? Because we count ourselves more significant than others. The flip of what it says in this verse. So how do we become more humble? And how do we begin to act out what Paul is saying? Well, a dose of realism would help. There's enough sin in each of us to humble us to this point of realizing that others really are more significant than ourselves. See, we tend to take our best deeds and our best motives and our best accomplishments. We ignore everything else that's true about us. We cut and paste them into our own scrapbook and we say, here I am. This is me. This is who I am. And this defines who we are. And so I look at my scrapbook and I say, Bart, you are the best. But it is simply not true. Let each of you, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And then moving on to verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, that's interesting, because realistically and biblically, I do have a responsibility to look to my own interests. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. So I do need to look to my own interests. I mean, I need to take care of my family. I need to take a shower and brush my teeth. I need to mow the grass and dust the end table. I need to do my homework and take out the garbage. I need to advance my career and grow my business, because I'm responsible to be diligent in my calling. But it says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so I must also focus on what concerns other people and care genuinely about their concerns and their problems and their future and their fears and their anxieties and their obstacles and their spiritual battles. And I ask, is this even possible? Can a human being do this? I feel so inadequate. And so we move from the exhortation to the example, verses 5 through 8, the example of Jesus Christ. Christ, the example of selflessness. So where does he start? He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Talks a lot about the mind, doesn't he? How we think as Christians, and that's why we preach the word of God to the mind, because that is our point of access. So how do we begin to roll back self-focus and rivalry and selfish ambition and conceit and considering myself more significant than you? Well, here it is. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Look to Jesus and ponder what mindset motivated him to do what he did in securing my salvation. Think long and hard upon Jesus Christ. Well, Christ was existing in the form of God. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The verb there is a present participle, and we could say it was Christ was existing in the form of God. It's not just that Christ was in the form of God at some time in the past, and then when he became man, he was no longer God, but he was existing. He was before, and he did not cease to be God when he took on humanity. He continued to be God while he became man. He was God before he was man. He continued to be God while he became man. Jesus becoming human was a matter of addition. He took the form of a servant. It was not a matter of subtraction. in which he subtracted his deity. And so he continued to be God and added to himself humanity, never subtracting the divinity, his godhood. Well, have this mind in among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not count equality. In other words, he didn't regard it that way. He didn't think of it that way. Well, what does equality with God mean? What is Paul saying when he says that? Well, he's not saying that Christ ceased to be God when he became man, but that he ceased to exist in a manner equal to be God. In other words, when he became man, he ceased to be recognizable to the external observer as God. He deliberately hid his godhood. Let me read from Luke here, Luke 9, verses 20 and 21. It happened. Then Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Don't let it get out that I am the Son of God. He deliberately hid his godhood. Now it peaked out again and again in his human existence because such a thing could not be completely hidden. But he didn't live like God, though he was God. He gave up everything. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Jesus, as man on earth, was so poor that he was constantly borrowing. He had to borrow a place for his birth. He had to borrow a house to sleep in. Foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to borrow an animal to ride on, the donkey, for the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He had to borrow a room for the Last Supper. He had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. Remember, this is God. This is Jesus, who at his very appearance, the rocks themselves would cry out and say, "This is God." And every tree that he would pass by would say, "This is God." And the angels hide their faces from him. And worlds that he created recognize him as God. But he didn't have a place to be born. He was rich. Yet for your sakes, he became poor. He didn't hang on to all that he might have had and all that he was as God. He deliberately hid his godhood. And then Christ took the form of a servant. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He made himself nothing. He gave it all up. He gave up his heavenly glory. All creation recognized him as God. But he became man, hiding his glory. Where all creation would yell out and sing out his praises, there was no credit, no recognition of him as God. John 1:10-11, he was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him, didn't recognize him as God, because he made himself nothing. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And instead he became despised and rejected of men. He went from recognition as God to oblivion and then to rejection. So Christ took the form of a servant. And Matthew 20:28, he did not come to be served, but to serve. Or as he says in another place, I am in the midst of you as one that served. And so he moves from the king who gives the orders to the servant who obeys the orders. He gave up his independent exercise of authority. And so it is said of him that he learned obedience by what he suffered. So he whose very thoughts and whose very words cause all things in the world to happen, now he obeys orders and learns obedience through what he suffers. He obeys the Father. He obeys Mary and Joseph. He obeys evil religious authorities. He obeys the Roman and civil authorities, even paying taxes. And he obeys Pilate. Christ took the form of a servant. And then in verse 7, in being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ became human. And this was not the end of him making himself nothing. It was just the beginning of his humiliation. He became obedient. How obedient? How far will you go with this, Jesus? How low will you go? Obedient to death. The ultimate. He obeys the Father, the architect of salvation's plan, the sender of Jesus Christ. He was born in obscurity and oblivion, celebrated by just a couple of shepherds. He lived hidden from recognition and appropriate glory, but his obedience and humility were most clearly seen in the last hours of his life. All of his life had been preparing this perfect human for these moments. He learned obedience. And so, 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He didn't strike back. He didn't fight back. He didn't answer back, but he entrusted his cause to God. Let God defend me. Let God vindicate me and maintain my honor. And so he became obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, but a death on a cross of all deaths, painful and shameful. And so we have an exhortation in verses 1 through 4, the example of Christ in verses 5 through 8, and then verses 9 through 11, the exaltation of Christ. And so, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Because of his suffering and obedience and humiliation, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Calvin says that Paul invites us to imitate Christ because this is the role of life, but now he allures us to imitate Christ because it is the road by which we obtain true glory. And so, therefore, as a result of Christ's supreme selflessness, total humility, and obedience to the Father, God has exalted him. Sometimes we say, where does all this sacrifice and namelessness and abuse and disregard get you? You do all this and nobody knows. Well, nobody but God. And so the rule of the kingdom is, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. It always works this way in God's kingdom. Infallibly and invariably, you can count on it. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. It's a cool word here. It's super exalted. It's only used once in the New Testament. It means that God raised Jesus to the highest position above every name. Do believers go to heaven? Yes. Psalm 73. But Jesus was exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. Jesus ascended far above all the heavens. Ephesians 4:10. Jesus sits at God's right hand. Acts 2:33. And so Jesus sits far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so how do we respond? Well, there's so much here. And we're so incapable of saying it. But let us imitate Christ, our example. In our selfishness, let us imitate the one who is supremely selfless. He was God. And he continued to be God. But he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so we need to follow what Jesus sets out as our example and stop working so hard to hold on to recognition, to making sure we get the credit, to making sure we receive glory. We need to be more like Jesus. Jesus made himself nothing. He made a purposeful choice in order to serve. Can I choose to be nothing? Can I take towel and basin and wash the feet of others? Yeah, I know you're important. I know you're somebody, but you're nothing like Jesus. And he made himself nothing. And I know you're used to giving orders, not giving in to others, but you're nothing like Jesus. And look what he has done. Let's follow Jesus' example. And then let us believe in Christ our Savior. You see, Jesus did all of this for you, in order to take you and make you to be like him. You say, because there's this exhortation, don't be so selfish. Be like Jesus. And you say, I don't know. I don't know how I can do that. But you see, Jesus did that for you to make you like him. You say, where do you get that? Next verses, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So you need to be more selfless, and you need to count others more significant than yourself, and you need to take your position behind others. Work out your own salvation. But what does it say next? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I want to do it, but I don't know how I could ever, I always stumble over myself. But the good news is that God is at work in you if you're a believer. If you are in Christ, he's doing it already. And he's causing you to say, I want to, but I trip up all the time. And I always trip over the big I. Your very desire, your very want to, is a result of the Spirit working within you, causing you to will and to want and to be what Jesus is making you. It's an evidence of God's grace. It's an evidence of the work of his Spirit. He is at work in you. You're not on your own. This is not up to you. Salvation is a work of God. It's a work of the Spirit. He is working it out in you. And so let us believe in Christ our Savior that he is doing that work of salvation in us, making us to be more like Jesus, who died for that very purpose. Let's pray together.